Well, it's been said you can find a doomsday theologian pretty easy. You just have to look for the sandwich board he's wearing that says the end is near. Have you ever seen someone like this? The end is near. The guy looks familiar. AI generated that image. I have no idea. Somehow he looks familiar to me. I think when we started the book of Revelation 9 months ago, this is what people thought, some people thought it might be. A sermon series all the way through the book of Revelation is just going to be heralding the end is near, the end is nigh, which I love the comic. The one guy's wearing a sandwich board that says the end is nigh. The other guy's wearing a sandwich board that says, what does nigh mean? I love it. But that's not really how it's gone. In fact, to be more biblically accurate, based on how what we've learned so far through the book of Revelation, especially last week, talking about heaven and the new creation, it may be more accurate for that sandwich board to say the beginning is near, because we look forward to a new beginning. Either way, there is an urgency to understanding our true reality and choosing to live in our true reality, which is exactly what we find in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. We're finishing the book of Revelation today, guys. Pretty fun to be on this journey with you and to be able to lead you through it. The Revelation, by the way, is the word in Greek, apocalypse. And as I've said so many times this year, apocalypse doesn't mean doomsday. Apocalypse doesn't mean zombies. It doesn't mean nuclear fallout like we might think it means based on news media or just conversation with one another. It means unveiling. It means to pull back the curtain, to lift the lid, to see what's true reality right before our eyes. And so it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all been about Jesus the whole time. We think Revelation's about some future event, but really it's about the eternal God. And so that's kind of a preview of how we're going to end, is talking more about our life with God based on our true reality, what we've learned from the book of Revelation. So I want to start in verse 6 and read through the end. If you'll just follow along in your Bible, and I'll read it out loud, starting in chapter 22, verse 6. It says, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you, your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And then he said to me, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy still be filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness. Let the holy still be holy. Look, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life freely. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life in the holy city, which are written about in this book. He who testifies about these things say, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. Amen. Now, if you've been tracking with us for these last 9 months, you probably recognize the repetition that's happening and how a lot of this chapter is saying things that we've already heard for the whole book. And you might remember how Revelation itself is not giving us new information, but rather it's saying things that we've already heard through the whole Bible, but just in a different way, from a different angle, through a different lens. And maybe you picked up and noticed in this chapter, this last half of this chapter, that there's a repeated theme. The theme is near and soon. I like to think of it this way. If you've ever picked up groceries at Kroger using the app here in Marshall, there's a button on that app to tell them, I'm on my way. Like you've used that button, which is what Jesus is saying here. When he says, look, I'm coming soon, he's saying not there's a time and a date to be deciphered. He's simply saying, I'm on my way. Get ready. Be ready. I am coming soon. That is the most important thing we can learn and understand about this chapter. But some have developed a fascination with the timing of all this. Just this last week, I don't know if you saw, but there was yet another failed prediction of the last days. How many times will we have to go through this rigmarole of someone declaring it's going to be the end and people buying into it? I was so glad not to see our church family active on Facebook, like promoting that stuff. If you did, you're not in my algorithm, and so sorry, but I didn't see you. And that made my heart as a pastor happy, because it means we've been studying and learning and reading. We now see things for as they truly are. And it's enough to know Jesus is coming soon. We said Revelation's not a crystal ball. It's a compass. It's a compass that helps us navigate our true present reality in light of our glorious future and what's really real. It's a compass to guide us to the life that we were meant to live. Now, you probably, as I said, recognize almost everything in this chapter, if you've been with us this whole series, is a repeat of what we've already seen and heard, but repetition is how we learn. And so I think John's trying to get something across, and Jesus in this vision, as he concludes it, is trying to point John to write these things specifically to teach the churches and even our churches that this letter has gone out to something very real and applicable about how to live the Christian life, about what our lives ought to be like in light of our true eternal reality. And so the way John ends Revelation, and thus the way the Bible ends, pointing to eternity, exposes something in us. It exposes where we are most tempted to choose a life that is less than what God has designed for us and desires for us. So I want to show you four ways that this text reveals or exposes what's most tempting to us about how to live a less than life, less than what God desires or designs. The first is that we would live by lesser words. We are tempted to live by lesser words. Think about the words that change your life. Will you marry me? It's a boy. Or girl. There's been an accident. We can try chemotherapy. Words can change the trajectory of your years. But I would all argue also that words can change the trajectory of your days. Words on your social media feeds, words on headlines, words coming from pundits on TV, words can in our day-to-day life move us like a swift current. Before we know it, we're just buried in fear and anxiety. We're discouraged. We're angry. We're hopeless. Is this how we were designed to live? To be swayed back and forth around whatever current the media is throwing? No, that's not how we were designed to live. The answer in the last page of the Bible is a resounding no. Verse 6 says, these words are faithful and true. Now, this is the epilogue, right, of Revelation. It's the ending, and we saw in chapter 1 the prologue of Revelation. Now, what we see is some incredible parallels between chapter 1 and chapter 22. Last week, we said how Genesis chapter 1 and 2 parallel Revelation chapter 21 and 22, creating sort of a bookend of our whole Bible, where even the book of Revelation has sort of this bookend, epilogue, and prologue. And what it's teaching us, because these words are faithful and true, is an idea that comes right from the faithful and true Jesus from chapter 1, that this book is from God. It's from God who sent his messenger to show his servants what must soon take place, which is almost a direct quote from chapter 1, verse 3. With the express purpose of blessing. Now, a lot of us have avoided the book of Revelation for a long time because we think it's going to stir up anxiety or fear. But Revelation says of itself, in the beginning and the end, that the express purpose of God in bringing this revelation, opening the veil, lifting the lid, showing us what's behind the curtain, is that we would be blessed. That there's a better life imagined for us. That there are words that are faithful and true that we can live by, if we would keep or obey the words of this book. And John finds himself here at the end of verse 9, by the way, in company with angels and the family of God, including the prophets and all those who keep and obey the words of this book. And they are experiencing blessing. And they're the ones worshiping God. Now, it's no accident that John is given this to write, that it's ultimately placed on the last page of the Bible. The first page of the Bible introduces us to a God who speaks by his word to create everything. The last page of the Bible gives us a picture of the same God who speaks by his word to recreate everything. The new creation is coming by his word. And the center of all this is the person of Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, who's referred to as the Word of God. And so the whole Bible is pointing us in the same direction, teaching us what words we must live by. We read every page in the Bible in light of all the other pages, but it seems almost more important to see that this last page is not simply referring just to the book of Revelation, but referring to the entire Bible. This whole book, divinely inspired and the source, the only source of truth for life and faith. All other words that come into our lives must find their meaning in light of this word. This is the reality of faithful and true words. There's only one word to live by, and it's the one that is the revelation of God, divinely inspired, the source of truth for life and faith. Verse 7 confirms what began in chapter 1. God's word is for our blessing. It's for our happiness. It's for our fulfillment, but only if we keep it, right? That's what we said in chapter 1, that that word means to obey. But there's two commands even here in this text that help us know how to live by these words and not to live by lesser words. And here they are, commands related to keeping God's word in this chapter. Look at verse 10. What does it say? It says, do not seal this prophecy. Do not seal it. Why would that be there? Well, there's an interesting thing happening. We've talked about how Revelation is full of references or allusions to the Old Testament. And in some ways, it's a direct parallel. And sometimes it's a contradiction that we're supposed to imagine. But in all cases, it's supposed to stir up our imagination to see and read Revelation with glasses, like we've said, made up of the frames of the Old Testament through the lenses of the New Testament. That's how we interpret this book. Well, someone who's very familiar with the Old Testament here is going to say, do not seal up this book. Well, wait, I thought in Daniel, in the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel, that Daniel was given a vision of the end times, and he was told to seal it up. So which is it? Well, there's a contrast happening here, because in Daniel, it wasn't yet time. And so the instruction is to seal up the words of the prophecy until the end of time in Daniel chapter 12. Well, now here we see unseal it. Do not seal it up. Why? Because it is finally time. Now is the time. The time is near. And these words are to be shared. I mean, this is news to share. This is news to tell. It's good news. We don't need to hold this to ourselves. We don't need to keep the book closed. We got to open it up. We got to soak it up. We got to get the word out. because the time is near. So don't seal it up. If you want to live by lesser words, you will ignore this book. And it will lead you away from blessing. You want to live the life God designed for you? Get in the book and let it shape you. Some have said that we read God's word until it reads us. It begins to take shape in our souls and we live it out. The second command here related to keeping God's word is in verses 18 and 19. It says, do not add or take away. Now, some have taken this to silly extremes. Like they've said that it's a sin to underline text or write in the margins of your Bible. A friend of mine's dad used to tell him that the rules he gave him about his life at their house, you know, his son would go, I don't have to do that. You know, and his dad would say, it's in the Bible. You got to do it. And he'd go, where in the Bible? And he'd show him, flip open his Bible and open it. He goes, Dad, that's in your handwriting. It's in the Bible. It's kind of silly. But the point is that the Bible is complete. And it is completely useful and relevant to our lives. God gave us exactly what he wanted us to have. So how do people take away from what's in it? How do people add to what's in it? Let me just present to you a few things that may stir your own soul to apply to your life. Sometimes we take away from what's in this book by picking and choosing the passages we like and we want to apply to our lives or inform our theology. There are difficult things in this book, and we must deal with them all. That's why I love preaching through books of the Bible, because it doesn't allow us as a church just to skip around. And who knows, 30, 40 years from now, we haven't dealt with things that maybe God wants us to deal with. And so sometimes we take away, not by literally cutting out, but by living as if they don't exist. Sometimes, and this might hit a little closer to home, we take away by not reading and studying the Bible as a priority in our lives. And so, if this is you, and this is normal, it's not a good normal, but it is normal to go weeks or months without cracking open your Bible except for maybe at church. There's always the old adage of blowing the dust off the Bible. And that's true in so many people's lives. And can I just suggest to you that that is a form of minimizing the Word of God in your life and essentially deciding that it doesn't have a voice in your life, but rather you get to decide what's best for your life. And unfortunately, that is not a posture that God blesses. It's not going to lead you to the life that he designed for you and desires for you to live. It's going to lead you away from it. Now, we also take away words. There's kind of two sides to this coin. We take away words, which leads to license or theological liberalism. It's generally where this leads when we ignore pieces of the Bible. This is like the time in middle school that I was with my best friend Blake. I've told this story before. Some of you have heard it. But I was, 12, 13 years old, and I'm reading the end of Romans chapter 5, and it says, where sin increases, grace increases all the more. And I said, Blake, check it out, man. We can do whatever we want. This is awesome. And he goes, did you read the next verse? Chapter 6, verse 1. Should we then continue in sin? By no means. I was like, oh yeah, okay, thanks. Needed that one. Sometimes that's how we take away, and it leads to license in our lives where we take advantage of the freedoms God's given us, or to even theological liberalism. On the flip side of that coin is that when we add to these words, as even the Jews did near after Jesus' life and death and resurrection, the Jews added all kinds of requirements, especially Pharisaical requirements, to the law for people to keep. And when we add, it does become a form of legalism. And it leads us to a works-based righteousness. But in both cases, what we have done, whether we're drifting to the left or to the right, in both cases, we have exchanged the divine gift of God's word for the human. And the result is the second temptation, We saw that our first temptation addressed here is that we might live by lesser words. The second temptation is that we might love lesser beings. This is what happens when you exchange the divine for the human. Even if it's your best effort, you've still made yourself God, and you've chosen to take your love away from the one true God and give it to something else that's less than him. If there's one major takeaway from the book of Revelation, it is that we are made for worship. We are worshiping beings. The question is not, will you worship? I mean, you might have woken up this morning, will I go to church today? You made it. Congratulations. The question is not, will I worship? The question is, what or whom do I worship? Because you cannot not give your love and affection and attention. It's just how we were created. It's how we were designed. It's how we live. You can think all the way back to chapter 2 of Revelation. The very first letter to the churches, the seven churches of Asia, was the church of Ephesus, a church that on the outside looked like it had everything together. But it sets the pace for how we apply the whole book of Revelation, because the charge against that church from Jesus himself was that they, although they appeared on the outside to have it all together, that they had lost their first love. And so from that point forward, we read Revelation as if there's not just something to do, but there's someone to love. And it's Jesus Christ, unveiled to us in all his glory. That's how we read this book. We look at all the reminders in this chapter of the worthiness of Jesus for our worship as our sole object of worship. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the root and descendant of David, which is again a throwback to the prophet Isaiah and a picture that points us to Jesus as the one true King of eternity. He's the bright morning star. We'll talk about that one in a few minutes, but this chapter is pointing us up. It's lifting our eyes. It's calling us to look at something greater than us, at Jesus Christ himself. And that's not just for the end of the Bible, for the last page to go, I should every once in a while, I should take a glance up at Jesus. It's a design for your life. That if you take your eyes off Jesus, you end up loving lesser beings. And it does not lead to your blessing. It doesn't lead to your flourishing. But the vision that John gets and passes on to us is for a life that God's designed and desired for us. That if we would love him first and foremost, making him the priority, we will be blessed. He says, blessed are those who wash their robes. In other words, maybe your translation even says, who keep his commands. Not that we become righteous on our own by our own effort, but that we live from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who cleanses us by his blood shed on the cross. And so we don't live for his grace, we live from his grace. And this is what makes being a Christian unique from everything else in the world, that our religion is not based on what we do for God, it's based on what he has done for us. This is really good news, and it points us to a life where we do as the angel said here, and just a few chapters ago, we saw the same thing play out with John, where he starts to worship the angel, and the angel says, nope, worship God alone. This is the call to you, Christian. Do not settle. Do not be tempted for a life of loving lesser beings. Take an inventory of your life. Take an inventory of your love. Where is God on the list? Because on the last day, only one love will matter. And it's his love. Now, when we love lesser beings, we also tend to long for lesser rewards. We become convinced that what's temporary is best for us. This is what happens. You can see verse 14, verse 7, verse 12. I mean, all these pointing this. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life. What a reward. Look at verse 7. Blessed, right, is the one who keeps. Look again at verse 12, when Jesus says, I'm coming soon, my reward is with me to repay each person according to his work. There's good reward for us, but we often live our lives choosing and we're tempted to long for lesser rewards. I don't know if you've read the book Gulliver's Travels, but there's an interesting scene in Gulliver's Travels where there's an emperor, the emperor of the Lilliputians, who for his own entertainment puts people very similarly to the Romans in competition with one another. And whoever wins the competition, sometimes to the death, is rewarded. But the reward is interesting. The reward is a single thread. Just a strand, a thread. That's the reward for the Lilliputians who compete against each other for the entertainment of the emperor. And when someone wins, they are given a length of thread. It's a prize hardly in keeping with the type of competition they are asked to perform. Interestingly though, when Gulliver arrives to the Lilliputians, it's these very threads that, though insignificant, each one on its own, are used together to bind Gulliver and restrain him. So we often, like the Lilliputians, choose small temporary rewards, like dopamine hits from scrolling endlessly on our phones, or like the next dollar that's finally going to make me happy. This is what we're after, and this is what we long for often in the days of our lives, things that are less than the reward of Jesus. And then when we choose that way, we end up becoming like Gulliver, who has been restricted, restrained, even bound by these small rewards from receiving our true eternal reward from Jesus. Because when we long for lesser rewards in this life, we'll receive that in the next. But Jesus says, for those who keep his commands, Jesus says, for anyone who washes their robes, they'll have the right to the tree of life. He says, I'm coming and my reward is with me to repay each person according to his work. He's saying, if you live from my grace, my kingdom, and live from my reward, then you will receive it. That's the life of blessing that starts in the here and now. So what are you after that's less than? What are you after that's less than entrance to the eternal kingdom of God in the new creation? What are you after that's less than complete and unfettered access to the tree of life and the water of life that's flowing from the throne of God in the new creation for all of eternity? What in your life is taking up priority or position ahead of Jesus? What do you long for that's lesser? It's not that things on this earth are bad, but we ought to be people who are increasingly unsatisfied with the things of this earth as we become increasingly satisfied in the things of Jesus. This is the vision for the blessed life. Because look, he's coming soon. And blessing is, this is the point of Revelation, to look to him and find our true satisfaction in our eternal reality that is given to us by him. So we've seen now that we live by lesser words. We're often tempted to do that. We see that we're tempted to love lesser beings. We're tempted to long for lesser rewards. And finally, we are tempted to look to lesser ends. The command of this chapter, in fact, the whole command, the most repeated command in the book of Revelation, is the word look. Look, behold, to see with new eyes. To see something that isn't just something you see out there, but that's something that comes and then changes who you are from the inside out. Jesus says, look, and twice repeated in this chapter, he says, look, I'm coming soon. I love how Joe Parnell, who used to work on our staff here, used to say it every morning, or he said it every time he was with our college students, he would say, keep those eyes on Jesus. That is what we are seeing in Revelation 22. Keep those eyes on Jesus. Look to the true and eternal end. You know how we choose lesser ends, right? We think that our lives are ending. We think we're going to run out of time. Now, for the Christian, your life never ends. You have life eternal. You never run out of time. This is really, really good news. Think about it this way. If you've, anybody been stranded at sea? That would be amazing if somebody in here had been stranded at sea. I've not, but I've heard things that if you're stranded at sea, the number one rule is don't drink the water. Because it's salt water. And what happens is something that looks like a vast water fountain that's, you know, you'll never drink to the end of it, you can sustain yourself forever, is actually something that will end up killing you faster. This is the kind of thing we choose in this life. We want the immediate satisfaction. We want the temporary reward. We want the end to be on our terms. But when we choose those things, actually what's happening is it's leading us away from true life. It's leading us to something temporary, something fleeting, something futile. But what would you do if you were stranded at sea and you knew rescue was coming? What would you do if you heard the loudspeaker of the rescue boat saying, "We're coming"? Would you choose salt water? Or would you hold fast, be steadfast, overcome the challenges of your temporary situation because you know what's true about your eternal situation? This is what chapter 22 is calling us to, is to not look to lesser ends, but to keep those eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, Hebrews says. And he says here, in a personal way, look, I am coming. Rescue is coming. Your reward is on its way. Don't give up. Hang tight. I'm coming. The word here is the word telos in the Greek, which translates end, like the end is near in our English, but it carries with it a much, much greater meaning. It means the fulfillment of times. It means our ultimate end. I love how Daryl Johnson says this. He says that Jesus is the end because Jesus is the beginning. These titles of his aren't just things we throw out there as, you know, theological terms, the beginning, the end, the first, the last, the Alpha, Omega. They show us in nuanced ways how big Jesus is and how worthy of our worship he is and how faithful he is. Because what we are experiencing now is not yet our ultimate end, but it's coming. And it's good for those who believe. The mistake people make when they're studying Revelation is to read it to decipher or decode the end. But they miss what the end truly is. It's not an event. It's not a day. It's not judgment even though judgment is coming. It's not even the new creation, although that has been promised. The end and the fulfillment of all things is the one who began all things, Jesus himself. And as Colossians says, in him all things hold together. Notice the book doesn't end by saying judgment is coming, although most people think that's what it's about. It ends by saying, I am coming. Our true end is not a point on a calendar. It is a person, our creator, Jesus Christ. And he's bringing with him, as he comes, redemption, rescue. He's bringing reward for those who know him by faith. So how do we keep those eyes on Jesus when there are so many things vying for our attention in the here and now? Well, there's a couple of things here in the text that I want to show you as we close. Jesus, as we said, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. But it also says, in addition to the root and descendant of David, that he's the true king, that he is the bright morning star. What do we make of that? Well, Daryl Johnson says the morning star only appears when the night has reached its greatest degree of darkness. Now, we may need to squint our spiritual eyes to peer into the darkness of our circumstances, our sufferings, our brokenness. But the slightest glimpse of Jesus means that the night has been defeated. The beast of chapter 12, the dragon, they have been defeated. And when in the Gospels we saw the night cometh, now we hear that because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the night is over and the bright morning star is appearing and day is coming, not just a day, but the day when we will live an eternally a new creation with God as his people and him as our God in perfect union forever with no sin, no temptation, no heartache, no suffering, no death. Oh man, to live and long for that day, that is our true end. And we can trust, as a Dutch theologian says, that the morning star pulls the morning in behind it, just as certainly Jesus pulls the kingdom in behind him. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, the night is nearly over and the day is near, so let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency as in the daytime, not in carousing, not in drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make plans to gratify the desires of the flesh. Once again, when we do that, we live for lesser ends, and it does not lead to blessing. The life God designed for us and desires for us is a life of blessing. So how do we withstand these temptations, these desires of the flesh that chain us to our present reality and rob us of future glory? How do we receive the eternal blessing that Revelation has promised from chapter 1 to chapter 22? If you're curious about the answer to these questions, you are what Jesus describes as thirsty. Thirsty. And the Revelation, in fact, the entire Bible ends right here with an answer, a two-part answer that begins with an invitation and it ends with a promise. The invitation is to come to Jesus for eternal life. You want to know how to live the blessed life? You want to how to be fulfilled in this life and the next? Come to Jesus. He is the only way. And by the way, church, as we see in verse 17, it's not just God shouting that from the heavens. It's the Spirit of God that lives within us and the bride of Christ, which we already know is the church, that now, having accepted the invitation of Jesus, is now a joy and responsibility to then herald the invitation of Jesus, to bring more people to the knowledge and faith in Jesus, so that they can taste the water of life that we've tasted. They can have the hope of eternal life that we hold on to so dearly. So we say, along with the Spirit, come. Let anyone who's thirsty come, who desires to take the water of life freely. It's an invitation for you. Maybe today you are not yet one of God's people. The call is to come to Jesus. Have you put faith in Jesus Christ? Say yes to Jesus for eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, to follow him as his disciple, to live your life in his ways, and for him to lead you to eternal life. If you've yet to say yes to Jesus, the invitation is here, and it's now because the time is here and now. He's coming soon. He's on his way. Will you give your life to him? You may go, Pastor, I've heard this before, but you don't know me. You don't know my life. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know my past. You don't know how angry I've been at God. You don't know any of my story. And I go, no, I don't. But God does, and he ends with a promise to you. Verse 22, grace be with everyone. Grace. God knows your past. God knows your suffering. God knows your sin. God knows the sin that nobody else knows. And he ends the Bible with a promise to you, to everyone. Grace is available to everyone, even you. And that is the only reason you can say yes to his invitation. And join with all the believers who say, come, Lord Jesus. We're ready. Not because of anything we've done, not because of our efforts to be a great church or a great Christian, but because of God's grace in our lives, who's forgiven us freely of our sin and given us the free gift of eternal life. So we see everything in this life in light of the next. Only by God's grace. The question is, when is he coming? Remember, I told you it's not a day or a time, but just for those of you who are really curious, the Bible does say something about time. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so you are here in this moment, and he has tarried this long as an extension of his grace toward your life, towards your heart, as a sign of his love, a show of his love for you, that you might say yes to him and embrace eternal life in Jesus Christ. So we are going to be people who live by God's word alone, people who love God alone, people who long for the eternal reward that's coming with Jesus, and people who look to our true end, which is that we say to keep our eyes on Jesus at all times. And no, it is not easy, as we've seen in this present evil age, but as the hymn that we're going to end today with declares, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. Grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Let me lead us in prayer, and Riker and Don are going to come and lead us in that hymn of response. As I pray, maybe God's working on your heart. He's saying, maybe you should be saying yes to the invitation of Jesus today. If that's you, then after I pray, and while Riker and Don begin to lead us in song, I'm going to invite you just to come find me right at the back of the room. And I would love to help you take that step of faith, to put faith in Jesus and to accept his invitation to eternal life through his grace. Let's pray. God, thank you for grace. What a gift. What a treasure that you would treat us better than we deserve. That you would give us salvation to make a way through Jesus Christ and his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. That through faith in him, we can be reunited to you. That we can reestablish what our true life purpose is, in knowing you and being with you and living with you eternally. God, anyone who is outside of that reality, help them see they're living in falsehood. Help them see that they are in need of repentance and that your grace is sufficient for them. Give them the courage to take a first step today in saying yes to Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.